Morning, Sunridge. Guys are with it. Good to see you. I've been on vacation for a week up in Whistler, British Columbia. I don't know if you've ever been up there, but it's beautiful. And I drank high tea, which is a new experience for me. I didn't get high from tea. I drank high tea. I want to make sure I said that correctly. It's beautiful. But I know that while I was gone, we found out that, you remember, we were raising funds to renovate the room that our special needs kids are in here on campus, and we asked for $10,000, and if you saw the email, I don't know, but we raised over $13,000 toward that end. That's you guys. So what's cool about that is, I mean, it's so cool to see a church that responds so generously to needs. But, you know, the other thing to me is that, you know, we make all these plans at church. I'm the lead pastor. I'm supposed to come up with vision and, you know, objectives, and we do that every year, but like, isn't it cool, you know, in spite of your plans, that God starts to do something in your life? And that's something that happened here at Sunridge. We've always had a class for special needs children, but it just started growing, and through our vision of living love, we started emphasizing it, and we outgrew that classroom. We moved our kids to another classroom, but because of what you guys did, we're able to design a space that is for them. If you think about our campus here, every room is designed for the people that are in it right now. This room was designed for worship and amazing sermons that people love to come and hear. And, well, maybe not that part. But anyway, it's designed for communication. And every classroom, we have age-appropriate design in that room. And what's so cool is that we ended up in a place where we hadn't planned something. And yet we wanted that room to be like every other room on our campus that was designed for the kids that are in it. And you guys made that happen. So I'm just so stoked about that. We'll keep you posted on the progress that we make toward that end, and in the end show you some pictures and everything. We'll talk more about some of the things that we're going to be doing this year. In August, we're going to be doing a sermon on Sunday morning just called State of the Church. We're going to be talking about, you know, where we think God is leading us and everything, but I'll tell you more about that later. I saw a movie, though, recently. I don't know if you saw it, but, like, there was this bad guy. And the bad guy, for whatever reason, he really hated the good guy. And so he hated him so much, he did some bad stuff to the good guy. And then, when the good guy recovered from the bad stuff that had gotten done to him, the good guy did some bad stuff back to the bad guy. You tracking with this? So then the bad guy decided, okay, I'm going to do some more bad stuff back to the good guy, which he did. And do you know that the good guy then did some even more bad stuff to the bad guy? An hour and a half of this. And then at the end, though, what's so beautiful is the good guy brought the thunder. He brought the most, worstest ever bad stuff on the bad guy, and the movie was over. So the moral of the story is good guys can bring worse bad stuff than bad guys, right? Maybe you've seen that movie. We love those stories. It's virtually every movie you go to see. We love those stories, not just because they're entertaining, but because they're who we are, right? We like this part. This is how life is supposed to be, and we're taught this from, like, the youngest age. I mean, like, forget movies. Let's talk cartoons. So there's, like, this Roadrunner, and, you know, for whatever reason, beyond even just food, this coyote can't stand the Roadrunner. So he does some bad stuff to the Roadrunner. You seen this? Or there's like this rabbit. And there's this kind of chunky, little funny talking hunter. And he hates the rabbit. So he does some bad stuff to the rabbit. The rabbit does some bad stuff back. And that's about only 3.5 minutes worth right there. So, people much smarter than I call this pattern redemptive violence. Redemptive violence is the illusion that if someone, excuse me, does something wrong or unjust to you, that you could make it better by doing something wrong or unjust back to them. Now, this isn't just how we do things. It is how we're taught it's supposed to be done. From the time that we're children, we learn this pattern of behavior, and it just kind of overflows into the way that we deal with stuff. If I'm a little kid and there's a toy that I want, or I have the toy and another little kid takes the toy away, then what do? I take the toy back. And if I really want to bring the thunder and end the movie, I whack them with the toy. If I'm a politician and someone digs up some dirt on me, then I'm going to dig up worse dirt on them. If I'm in a marriage and my spouse tweaks me or I feel wrong, then I'm going to wrong them back. I know you guys don't do that in your household, but I've heard it's of other people in other churches that do that. Or maybe the bad stuff went back and forth enough in your home that you ended up divorced. And now, your spouse is telling your kids bad stuff about you, and so you feel inclined to tell more bad stuff about them, and the cycle just goes around and around and around. It's a lot like the original video game was called Pong. Anybody remember Pong? And it was really complicated. There's this dot that would move on the screen, for those of you that are uneducated about this, and there was one dial to move, and you had a dash that moved back and forth on each side, and you just move your dash to catch the bounce of that dot, and it would bounce up, and then you just dial over, and you would just keep hitting it back and forth. And this is how the cycle of retribution works. And just like Pong, the longer you hit it back, the more it accelerates, right? It starts going faster and faster and faster until pretty soon you're just in this swirl of retribution in your place of work, in your home, in your marriage. Is this how we're meant to live? Is the only option in my toolbox redemptive violence, or is there another way? Well, you're in church, so there's going to be another way, right? Love is the new way. Love is the new way. We're in this series, if you're just joining us, called Summer of Love. We're taking our path in exploring what it means to live a life of love, just as Christ loved us, from Ephesians 5:2. And Jesus, he's talking with his disciples in John 13, and he talks about this new way of love. He says, "A new command I give you, to love one another." Now you sit back and you go, what's so new about that? People have been loving each other, loving one another from the beginning of time. This new is not like there never was this before. It's new in a new opportunity or fresh. It has a familiarity to it, but it's different. This is the kind of love that Jesus is talking about. He says, there's a new kind of love that I've brought. It's new because it's not dependent upon performance or reciprocation. In the middle of this verse that I just read, where we see that we're commanded in the beginning to love one another, that's the new command, and then it ends with a command, so you must love one another, but sandwich right in the middle, do you see it? I loved you. See, God's love is not dependent upon what I do for God. It's not dependent upon what I did this morning, what I did last week, what I've done for the last 5 years, or what I plan to do. Anything that we talk about today does not affect whether or not God loves you or the amount that God loves you. So when we get to following the example of God's love, I want to make sure that we all realize that the new way of love is not just this example of God's love, but it begins with the realization of God's love. This was important in Jesus' day because even the rabbinic teachers of the time, They had kind of a quid pro quo teaching about God's love. And Jesus addresses this in the Sermon on the Mount. If you're familiar in the last part of Matthew 5, he says, you've heard that it said that you should love those that love you. There's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And so, like any time we or centuries ago rabbinic teachers start to look at God through the lens of human experience, then we shrink God down. We get God down to like this comfortable God. But it's a distorted picture of God. Because we make God like a person, a human being, and God isn't. And his love is not dependent upon our performance, which is how we would normally think about it. For the rabbinic teachers of that time, and I think probably some of us sitting here today, we think of God's love as being performance-based. And if I just keep changing, and if I can get to a certain level or eliminate that habit or like become this kind of person, then God will love me the way I feel more comfortable in him loving me. You know, we all have an exclusion list of God's love. Either it's very conscious or subconscious, but we do have people that we think that they might be outside the love of God. For many of us, the name at the top of that list is us. We think, how could I be in? With who I am, with what people don't know about me, with what I did last week, or how could God love me? But the gospel of Jesus Christ is that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You get that? That's from Romans 5:8. God's love isn't dependent upon whether or not you performed at the level you should today. His love is not dependent upon our performance. So then when we start discussing what it means to love one another, we have to start with this understanding that God's love is not based on what we do for him. Because the way we perceive God loving us informs the way that we're going to love others. And if we boil God down and shrink him to a place where he's nice and safe and he only loves the people that I love and he hates the people that I hate, then that gives me license to do likewise. Until we comprehend that God's love is not based on our performance, there is no way we're going to be capable of loving as Jesus calls us to love. But once you get it, you go from not being able to understand how to love people that don't love back to going, aha. You go from this unnatural, disciplined act of loving people to a natural flow. But it starts here. In the middle of these commands, Jesus is saying, I have loved you. I don't know where you are on that scale today, whether you've had a great morning and you're feeling very much loved by God. This is a struggle across the spectrum, whether you're just exploring faith or you've been a Christian for 50 years. Most people struggle, are conflicted inside with whether or not God loves them. And Jesus is making it very clear that he loves us. But then, with that understanding, we're commanded to live love in this new way by following his example. In John 13:34, again, he says, this new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. This is important too, because Jesus is not saying, keep loving the way everybody else has understood love to be. He's laying himself down as the pattern. And this is a total paradigm shift. It might be a paradigm shift for you to understand that God loves you regardless. And it's probably a paradigm shift for you to think about our love being limitless like Jesus' is. In all the Gospels except John, Jesus tells this story of wine and wineskins. And he says, you can put old wine in old wineskins, but you can't put new wine in old wineskins, because the old wineskins have stretched, and they can't hold the new wine as it grows. And so when God places his love in us and we hold it in a new and fresh way in a new wineskin, he's able to allow that joy in us to ferment and grow and take us to places that we never thought we would go. It is a new way of loving. I think that if, you know, I have a little bit of a mashup here. I want to close out this message by just kind of clicking through a few things that I think, if I can get through all three, I will. I have three. I might only hit two if we run out of time, but I want to talk about like how this paradigm shift happens with this new command to love as Jesus loved. First of all, the new way to love following Jesus' example is by not participating in the cycle of retribution. We talked about that at the beginning of this message, but Jesus specifically talked about that in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:38. He said, "You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." Some of us have translated that, "If someone strikes me on the right cheek, break the wrist and walk away." Little Rex Kwando thrown down there. Just fake laugh for a second, okay? Make me feel better about myself. Now, Jesus here isn't saying everyone be a doormat. He's not saying just take it either. You have to know what's really going on here. In the first century, you have two purposes for hands. There's your right hand. Hold up your right hand. Your right hand is for everything. Your left hand, hold up your left hand, is for, this is the church version, personal hygiene. Okay? So you would never touch someone, strike someone with your left hand. It would always be done with your right hand. Now, if you were going to strike somebody, you have two options to strike somebody. You can punch or you can slap backhanded. And in this day, you have this very structured society in which everyone knows where they fall in their culture. And a backhand slap is for those that are beneath you. But a punch is for your equal. So let me illustrate what's going on here. Everyone stand up, find a punching friend. I want you to find somebody. We're going to go through this so you can see what happens. This is true Bible here. So, you know, in the first service, they got really excited about hitting one another too. So I want you to look at each other straight, face to face, okay? And the way Jesus is teaching here, it's obvious that the first strike is on the right cheek, right? So I want you to just look at each other face to face, and I want you to take your right hand, which you would hit with, and I want you to try to strike the person in front of you on the right cheek. Okay? It's difficult, isn't it? You kind of have to do like this, right? I don't know what that punch is called, but this is called getting your patootie whipped right here. That's what's going to happen. Okay, so now try a backhand slap on the right cheek. It's much more natural, isn't it? So keep standing, because we're not done with the illustration yet. This is why most modern translators have changed this word strike to slap. Because what they think is happening here is not a punch, but it's a backhanded slap that lands on the right cheek. Now, turn the left cheek forward, and now try the backhand slap on the left cheek. No, not with the left hand, with the right hand. You got to do it with the right hand. You can't do it, can you? You got to go like this. And that's, again, you're going to lose, okay? So now, try to punch them on the left cheek. Nice, slow motion here. Punch them. Much more natural, right? Okay. Karate lesson over. Sit down. So imagine that you leave from the Sermon on the Mount and you find yourself in the courtyard and you are a servant and you encounter your owner or your boss and they slap you. This is a slap backhanded with the right hand that says, you're beneath me. And when you turn the left cheek for them again to slap you, they can't do it. It's unnatural. And so you're putting your oppressor in a position of having to use a punch. The only problem with that is if they use a punch, they are saying, you are my equal. There's more than physical jiu-jitsu going on here. This is the pattern that Jesus sets up in this portion of Scripture in the Sermon on the Mount. He talks about being turning the other cheek. He talks about if someone asks you to go a mile, go with them too. A Roman soldier was allowed to require you as a Jew to go 1 mile, but not over that. And so for that Roman soldier to allow you to carry his burden another mile would be violating his own code of ethics. When Jesus says, if a person demands of you that you give them your tunic, give them their cloak as well, he's again saying, put them in this position where they have to violate their code, because to take off your outer garment is one thing, but to take off your undergarment is to expose your nakedness to that person, which is more of a sin than being, it's shameful to be seen naked in the first century, but it is a sin or a violation of code for you to look upon someone's nakedness. So in each one of these examples, Jesus is flipping the paradigm. This isn't just a refusal. It is a reversal of power. And in each case, it is not just taking it, but it is reversing the power and stopping the circulation of pain, because in each instance, it puts your oppressor, the person who seeks to wrong you, in a place where they have to, one, violate their own rules, two, the power must switch for them to continue to make you their equal. And three, it gives them the opportunity to walk away and think about it. Now let me ask you, is this the way the world runs today? It doesn't. So this is a new command. It's a new way of looking at what it means to live love just as Christ loved. Can you imagine if just the people in this room and the first service, I know they weren't going to apply this, but like if you guys actually left here and you went out and we every conflict that we encountered, whether it was on the street with a person at your work that is like ta 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 after you, or it's in your own home with your children or with your spouse. If we sought another way through that conflict rather than to turn it back on them and to do more bad stuff, what would change? Change everything. Second way, I think any discussion about living love has to address forgiveness. We can live love in this new way. Love is the new way, by forgiving those that have hurt us. This is not a forgiving world that Jesus lives in. In fact, the Roman Empire felt that it was a sign of weakness to forgive. They held their power over people, and if anybody dared rebel, they crushed them. But under Jesus' teaching and his way of life, forgiveness became the new way to show love. In a couple of the Gospels, Jesus is in this conversation about forgiveness with his disciples, and one of them says, well, since we're talking about forgiveness, like, let's say that somebody offended me or hurt me a number of times in a day, 7 times, and I forgave him. Is that pretty solid? And the background to that is that the rabbis taught at that time that you had to forgive someone up to 3 times a day, which that would be pretty high limit, right? And yet this disciple is saying, let's push it, I'll do 7 times. And Jesus responds, no, not 70 times 7, which I don't know if you can still do your multiplication tables, but that's 490. And obviously the point here isn't to count each instance and go, you're at, you know, 489, one more and I'm going to body slam you. It's like, it's uncountable. That's the point. This is the new way to love. In fact, the Apostle Paul in Colossians 3:13 says that we're to forgive as the Lord forgave you. Here again is this phrase that establishes Jesus as the standard or the template by which we live. We're to love as Christ loved, and we're to forgive as the Lord forgave you. So, what's the limit on God's forgiveness? I know I'm scaring you, right? I'm scaring myself right now. This is a whole new way of thinking. To forgive as Jesus forgave. That's why, let's go back to home base. The full realization that God loves us, not based on our performance, grounds us, gives us the ability to not strike back, but it also gives us the ability to forgive because he has forgiven us, not just for Jesus' sake, but for our own good. You know, you've heard of PTSD. Now psychologists are using an acronym PTED, post-traumatic embitterment disorder. Maybe you're familiar with this. But now they're discovering that bitterness has a huge effect on your heart. In fact, some studies are indicating bitterness has the same effect as smoking on your heart. Bitter people have higher blood pressure, higher heart rate, and they're more likely to die of other diseases. So I know that in this room, there are just like, there's things that have been done to us. We've been hurt and wronged, sometimes intentionally, sometimes not, sometimes consciously, sometimes people aren't even aware. And I know that this pushes the boundary for all of us, but if Jesus is a standard, how far do we go in forgiving? I don't know about you, but maybe you have like it can't be forgiven list. Do you have that list? And maybe it's not even like that forward in your brain where you're thinking like, yeah, here's my list of people I don't forgive. It's on my refrigerator, so I never forget it. You know, I keep it before me like the Word of God, you know. And yet, sometimes we have a gut reaction to people that says that we're holding something. in there. And I know that you're probably sitting here going, well, you know, but not that, Britt. Not that person. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. This is the new way. And lastly, I think I do have time for it because it's short. Let's just move like real close and personal to everybody who's married here. The new way of living love is by serving and loving each other in our marriage. Do you know that in this same chapter of Ephesians 5, from which we take our kind of theme verse for living love, we're called to Ephesians 5 to live love as Christ loved you. Later in the chapter, he's kind of like unpacking some other disciplines or characteristics. And one of them is servanthood. In Ephesians 5:21, he says, to all people, all Christians, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Again, the servanthood is tied to our understanding of what Jesus has done on our behalf. And so he starts with this general blanket statement, but then he moves more specifically into the relationship of marriage, and he says to the wives, you're to serve your husbands, and he says to the husbands, you're to love your wives as Christ loved the church. And he is like totally pushing the boundaries here. At this time, women have no power, and yet most historians believe that women are beginning to be set free. Many Christian historians believe that this is being generated by the gospel and what Jesus has done and breaking down those barriers. And in some letters that Paul writes to specific regions, you can see that there, he writes these letters to address specific issues that are going on in that area. And there's some disruption going on in the household that we don't know exactly what it is, but we know that everybody is supposed to submit to one another and the church. And yet Paul specifically calls out these wives. It's like serve your husbands. Maybe in their newfound freedom or being in the church, they're pushing the boundaries, and like maybe paybacks are coming back. We don't know exactly what was happening, but specifically he says to those wives, even in your newfound freedom, serve your husbands, and then to you husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. Can you think of a limit on Jesus' love for the church? This is a whole new way of thinking for them, because remember, the men had all the power. They didn't have to listen to their wives. They could take them outside in front of a crowd, say, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you, and they were put out of the house, destitute, without any income. They're not even human beings. And yet Paul is saying to you, men, it's not even in your ability to comprehend this, but you're to love your wives just as Christ loved the church. Again, a whole new boundary, a whole fresh way of looking at human relationships. What if in your home, in your marriage, and the next time you had a conflict, you served one another? And then you loved one another as Christ loved the church. Would that make a difference? And the outcome? Maybe your neighbors wouldn't be calling the cops. It would make a huge difference for most of us. The new way of love is to love as Christ loved the church. The new way is to follow the pattern of Christ's love and loving one another. And I'm with you. I'm scared. And this is like totally mind-boggling that we could love in this way. It will take tremendous courage. by anyone who chooses to do this. It could only be sustained by someone who knows God's love and is filled up with his love. And though in these ways of responding to conflict are the outcome of God's love overflowing from the new wineskin that you hold his love in, a fresh new way of looking at human interaction. I know that when it happens, someone will have to go first, and I know that the person that goes first is likely to feel, at least in the beginning, like you gave up some ground. You'll be risking a lot. But I also know that if the Christian community lived this calling, it would change everything. If we left from this room and the conflict that we experienced, we didn't seek retribution. I know, I feel the same way about my message. If I had this list of people that I couldn't forgive, it's like, and I forgave them and I let go of the poison in my soul. And if I go home and get in a fight with my wife, man, this one's really hard for me to step up to. You guys okay? If I go home and I serve her, and I put her interest above mine and seek the best for both of us, I think it would be a total game changer. Do you see it every day? No. Is the world desperate for it? Pretty much. Now, I know that some of you have like all these what ifs, right? Like what about the military? And what about narcissists or sociopaths? Or what about public safety? I got all those what-ifs. In the first service, I saw people nodding their heads. So if you've been tracking with that and trying to sort that all out, that's a whole other sermon. But how about we start living love as Christ loved just in the normal, everyday stuff that we encounter? That would be challenging enough. And I can't think of a better time to start it than in the summer of love at Sunridge. Will you pray with me? God, big, challenging, impossible, in some cases, situations that come to mind here. Would you, most of all, fill us with your love if there is someone here who has never chosen to follow you in faith, that they would in this moment understand that you love them beyond what they have done. And that just in the quietness of their seat, that they would open their hearts to the gospel and accepting your love without performance, without reciprocation. Would you let us rest in that and embrace it and be filled up with it, and then walk from this room living the new way of love that you've called us to and that you've showed us how to do. In Jesus' name, amen.